We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
How many of you in here are daydreamers? Can I see your hand? How many of you are not daydreamers? It's not your thing. You're not really a daydreamer. You just kind of get up, you have a schedule, and you're just Mr. or Mrs. Methodical. So all the methodical people, can I see your hands? Okay, you annoy the daydreamers, just so you know, okay? Because the daydreamers can't figure out what you're in such a hurry for. How many of you are kind of in between the daydreamer and methodical? Okay, that's better. Some of you didn't put your hand up at all, so I have no idea what you are. But I know this. Some of you are like, I still don't know what that is. I know this. This is the truth, and if you want to be honest in church, it'd be the best place to be honest. Say amen, okay? I know this. We have all been guilty of daydreaming. Say amen, okay? And some of us, we're just a little better at it than others, but the reality is this, that some of us have daydreamed about what it would be like, listen carefully, if we were to receive a huge inheritance. Don't look at me like that. You know it's true. You've looked at your bills. I was talking to Clifton before church, and his van's broke, and he was waiting for his tax return. I said, man, I was waiting to get tires. I mean, I got to put tires on my truck, and I was like, man, I know that feeling. And sometimes you're sitting there, and you're like, man, if I just had a lot of money. Oh, you guys are spiritual? You never have that thought? Wow. Wish I could be like you. Could you come talk to me after church, okay? How many of you have ever thought what it would be like if I just inherited millions of dollars? Did you see your hands? Okay, good. Everyone who didn't put your hand up, you're just a pack of liars, okay? We've all had this thought, like, what if I had this rich uncle who died and I got this inheritance, or I got the knock on the door and it was the, you know, the big check on the thing? And that's why I don't play the lottery, because God make me win it, right? And then they're like, pastor wins lot, and you guys would be like, you're fired, right? So I know some of you play the lottery. I've seen you standing in line. So here's the thing. Sometimes we get caught up in thinking about, you know, an inheritance, what we would buy, where we would go. But I don't know this about you, but here's what I know about me and about other people that I've talked to about this, and that is that we often aren't thinking, if I got all that money, here's who I'd help. Here's what I would do. If I had all that money, here's what I would do. Here's the people I would help. We would probably be thinking about how we could help ourselves. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, church, but the reality is this tonight. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, we already have an incredible inheritance waiting for us. Did you know that? And when we talked about heaven, I went into this in pretty much great detail, but I want to remind us tonight that according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, listen to this. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How did it happen? By what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an what? Inheritance. And what kind of inheritance is this? Incorruptible, undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved where? In heaven. For who? For you, for us, for me. It's reserved. And then a great verse on the end of this, which really will help you if you ever struggle with your eternal security. And by the way, you're in a church that believes and teaches once saved, always saved. Amen? Okay, you're not going to lose your salvation. Okay, your salvation has nothing, it's not dependent upon you. If you could lose it, you would. Say amen. I'd have lost mine today. You're like, when? That's not your business, okay? But if you could lose it, you would lose it. And here's what it says, who are kept by the power of who? God. The word kept, garrison, fortress. You're kept by God through faith unto salvation. And then he says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here in our text tonight, and in this text in Peter, we are given an understanding and we are reminded of the reality that those of us who have been saved, who have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we have been made ready because we couldn't receive the inheritance prior to salvation. But as a result of salvation, guess what? You don't have a rich uncle. You have a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has an incredible inheritance waiting for you. Look in Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to back up and just kind of do a little overlap tonight before we get into where we are. If you're with me, say amen, okay? Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the what? Inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have been tonight spiritually delivered from Satan's kingdom to God's. And all of God's people said, amen. The word delivered in the text, okay? The word delivered literally means to rescue from danger. Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is our reality. And do you know what that means? This is your reality right now. This isn't something that you're looking forward to. You have already been delivered from that. The tense of the word lets us know it has happened. We have been translated from one kingdom into the next. The two words there, look in your Bibles, delivered and translated, carries with it the idea of a conqueror. Now, when Paul would use these words to the church at Colossae, a little flag would probably go up in the minds of those hearing words like delivered and translated. Why? Because under Roman rule, they would understand something very clearly. That when the Romans would go in and they would conquer a portion of land, something unique had to happen. They would begin to take over a country. And as they would begin to take over a country, parts of that country, as it was broke up according to the country, something unique would go down. As a centurion would progress up the ranks in the Roman army, in order for him to become what they would consider a leader of legions or a legionnaire, in order for him to get that rank, he would have to go into a country, he'd have to conquer that country, and then he would have to go into the providences of those countries. He would then have to make sure that those people were not in rebellion to Rome. By the way, parenthetically, let me say this, that there was two kinds of provinces. There was senatorial and imperial provinces. Senatorial provinces were provinces that said, hey, look, we don't want any trouble here with Rome. We're okay. We'll pay tax. We'll do what you want. Fine. But the imperial provinces were a different story. They were the rebellious ones. And so what Rome would do is Rome would send what was called an ambassador. And this is where we get the word ambassador in the text. We are ambassadors because we're in a hostile world. Do you guys see that? So when Paul says you are an ambassador, what he's saying is you're going to an imperial province, which is earth now, into the world. But a Roman soldier would have to then go into this imperial province. And what he would do is he would round up all of the people in that province. He would take them and he would make them march on a forced march back to wherever their headquarters were. And then he would take a group of those people and he would triumphantly make them walk behind his chariot as he would roll into the streets of Rome, carrying all of those people behind him, humiliated, beat down. He would be called a conqueror. They had been translated and delivered out of their homeland and into another. So they would immediately know. The church at Colossae would say, well, we know that because, church, get the picture now. Jesus has done the same thing for us. He's taken us out of a dark kingdom and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Only we're not walking behind his chariot with our heads hung down. We are humbled that he loved us and he came and he got us out of that world. And we're walking behind our glorious Savior, King and Victor. Amen. This is exactly what he's talking about. You've been translated out of that life. We've been removed from Satan's sphere of darkness. We are the sons and daughters of God. We're no longer his foes or his friends. And here's the awesome part for me. He wants our fellowship. He wants to commune with us. Now, the question begs asking, Paul and the Church of Colossae and Faith Baptist Church, how did that happen? How is it that we who were the enemies of Jesus because of our sin, how is it that we now are in a different status being delivered and translated? Write this down. The redemptive work of Christ makes us qualified to receive this inheritance. The redemptive work of Christ. Verse 14, I read it earlier. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of what? Sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that your sins are forgiven tonight, church? Do you know something I've had to do recently? How many of you have had a bad day in the last month? How many of you just had a bad month? Do you know that there's something I have to do? When I start to get discouraged, I remind myself, hey, Todd, your sins are forgiven. You have an inheritance waiting on you. Get out of the mully grubs. Get out of the depression mode. Friends, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, as the blood would flow out of the temple, literally a river of blood from sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they could not redeem us. The law could not give us new life. There was only one who could save us and redeem us. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by what? Year. Continually make the comers thereunto perfect." You could keep going and going and going. Further on down, the writer of Hebrews clears it all up, talking about Jesus, and he says this, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices," look at this, "which can never take away sins. But this man," which man, church? Say his name. Which man? "This man, after he offered," how many sacrifices? Look at this carefully. "One sacrifice for sins," plural, "for how long?" Forever. It's done. "He sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are" what? "Sanctified." Before we could be called the sons and daughters of the King, we needed redemption. Redemption, meaning to be delivered by payment. It was the language used to describe a slave who needed to be freed. And there was a price. And somebody had to come and pay the price so that the freedom of that slave could be purchased. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In whom we have redemption." Through what? His blood. The forgiveness of sins. How did you get that? According to the riches of his grace. We didn't deserve it, but thank God he gave it to us anyway. Amen. You picture yourself on the slave auction block, and somebody could have came and bought you, but Jesus came and freed you. You see, redemption results in the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. How many of you know the old hymn, "Redeemed, how I love to" what? "Proclaim it, his child, and forever I am." It is on the basis of Christ's work on the cross that we are given forgiveness and granted our inheritance, delivered from the power of darkness, and made a child of the King. That's why I can tell you this tonight, that the cross work of Christ is the only way we become qualified for the kingdom of his dear Son. So there'll be nobody going, "Hey, you know how I got here? Well, my mom and dad, and I paid a lot of money, and I..." No. You know how you got there? You know how I got there? The same way, because of the cross work of Jesus. Amen? We all get there the same way. Now, I have to tell you that these next several verses are probably, in a lot of opinions by scholars and commentators and pastors alike, and I'm of this persuasion myself, that probably in these next few verses that we're going to try to get through tonight, probably contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus than any other. And so I want us to look carefully now at verses 15 through 20. If you're there, say amen. Paul goes on now to talk about Jesus, and he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and" what? "Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created," say it with me, church, "by him and for him." That is a very, 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 very important verse in your Bible. Everything that you see, every structural organization, God only ever ordained three institutions, and in this order, the family, government, anybody know the third one? The church. That's it. All of these structures, powers, dominions, all of these things, they were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, all things, what, church, consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But it pleased the Father. I love that. it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile how many things? All things unto himself. To him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, the false teachers that were going to be attacking the church at Colossae were going to be attacking Christ with the intent to dethrone him. Paul is now going to drive home the point that Christ is not only supreme in the scriptures, but he is to be the most preeminent person in our lives personally. Do you believe that? So point number one, let's understand a few things tonight about this text. The person of Christ has been revealed. The person of Christ has been revealed. Look at verse 15. There's a word there. It says image. You'll notice who is the image of the what God? Invisible God. Image, if you were to look that word up, you can do this. Some of you can do it now. You have the computer technology in front of you to be able to do it. If you look that word up, you will see that that is where we get our English word icon from. It is the likeness or the exact replica. Now, please understand that every single soul alive, every single person alive has the imago Dei, or what we would call the image of God on them. Now, here's the problem. The problem is we are fallen human beings. Say amen to that. How many of you sinned today? If you were sinning by not raising your hand now, okay? So you've all sinned now, okay? I know you didn't want to come to church and sin, but it happened, okay? We are fallen. Yes, we are to be image bearers of God, but the reality is there is only one perfect, pure, exact icon replica. What's his name? Jesus. We are fallen. He is divine. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the exact replica of God himself. And by the way, this did not happen at the incarnation. It has been this way through all of eternity. When you see baby Jesus, you're seeing God in human form. He wrapped himself up in human form, limited his abilities willingly. As it says in Philippians, made of himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Man. As we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law was a shadow, but not the very image. The image or icon is the very exact perfect replica. Jesus is the eternal divine substance of God. I read this week by a great author. It's just an awesome little quote. It says this, Jesus is God in focus. Isn't that good? Jesus is God in focus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, there's our word, the express image, the made known, clearly represented, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus told his disciples, and you can write these references down if you'd like, in John 12 and in John 14, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen my what? My Father. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul teaches that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. We can go to the Old Testament and we hear words like Emmanuel, which means what? God what? God with us. This was coming, this was a shadow, but when Jesus came, he was the exact icon, the replica. And so understand tonight that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. We understand that tonight. Paul was reminding the church at Colossae this because he knew where this attack was going to come from. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the firstborn. This has powerful implications. When Jesus was born, the scriptures tell us that he was the first begotten of the Father. Let me say that again. The first begotten of the Father. May I ask you a question tonight? How many of you in here are the firstborn in your family? We had this conversation about two Sundays ago, didn't we? We were figuring out who's the babies. Where's all the babies in the family? Okay, I said spoiled brat. I'm not going to say that again. Now, there are a lot of firstborns. We understand that. Yes, there are firstborns, but there will never, ever be a first begotten of the Father. There's only one, and his name is who? Jesus. These terms, this firstborn that you see in the text, has to do with place or status. Jesus is of first importance or rank. He was not created, okay? Don't misunderstand. Jesus was not created. He is eternal, right? He is eternal. Notice the words in the text, words like before, head, and preeminence. And they emphasize Jesus having first place and the preeminence over all. And so continuing in this thought, Paul's going to move right into Christ's power, not just his revealed presence of who he is, God in flesh. He is the creator, not the created. He is all powerful. And all we need to do is look around to see and know this. And so that's why, number two, the power of Christ is on display. The power of Christ is on display. Look at verse 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and what? For him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There was no universe until Jesus commanded it. There was nothing. He spoke it and it was done. So first of all, notice this, Christ's creative power. Christ's creative power. The list that we see here, thrones, principalities, dominions, powers, all of these things, all created by who? Jesus. Created by him and for him. All authority, all governmental structure, all rule was set up by Jesus with the express purpose to glorify God the Father. He, Jesus, is to be the center. Now we know that right now, let me ask you a question. Is that happening? No. No. But praise God, one day it will. Amen? One day it will. Now understand this. John says this, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, people can even look to nature, can't they? All of creation screams, there's a God. There's a God. You go to a place that's never, quote, had the gospel. And we could argue that statement, but I won't. But you go to a place that's never had the gospel, and you talk to them, and you ask them a question. You say these things to them. Say, listen, tell me this. Is your beliefs such that, would it be wrong if I was to murder you? What do you think they're going to tell you? Yes. Yes, it's wrong. Is it wrong? You know, I see you've planted some food for your family. I tell you what, I'm going to come take that. Is that wrong in your society? You know what they're going to tell you? What? Yeah. Who put that thought in their mind? God did. The imago Dei, the image of God. Notice it says in Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. You can look around and see Christ's creative power. But then what I love so much about this text now is Christ's sustaining power. Not just the fact that he created it all, because I'm going to be quite honest with you. When I study a text like this and I just read over it over and over again, I just think, Lord, how can I possibly communicate to the congregation the incredible creative power of you? How do you get that out? I don't know. If you figured it out, let me know, because it's amazing. But when I think about the sustaining power, that's really where my mind starts to gear. I want you to think about something with me. We live in Florida, so how many of you like the sun? Yeah, you like the sun? Me too. But did you know something, church? Did you know that if we were just a millimeter closer to the sun, we would all be French fries? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that the earth is spinning in its gravitational pull and on its axis? Did you know that if we were just a millimeter further away from the sun, we would all be snowmen? So French fries or snowmen, but God knows that 93 million miles is the exact perfect spot to locate the sun from earth. Amen? And who stops us from becoming French fries or snowmen? Tell me, who is that? Jesus. He sustains it. He holds it all together. Jesus didn't just put everything there. He keeps it there. Somebody said this to me years ago. It's never left me. If we have a creator, then that means we need a maintainer.
And Jesus is the one who keeps it all together. He keeps it working. He keeps it happening. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the one that's making it all work. His power over creation. I love the gospel accounts where you read things like Jesus calming the storm. And you find the disciples saying things like, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves would obey him? You try that sometime. Go down to the beach. Let me know how that works for you. It's not going to work. What was it about Jesus that he could get into a boat and suddenly hundreds and hundreds of fishes would just be gravitating to him? Why? They just want to be near Jesus. They obey him. He's the one who can turn water to wine. He's the one who can take a loaf of bread and suddenly it's just multiplied, 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 multiplied. Winds stop. Seas get calm. His incredible control over nature. One of my favorite commentators, who's now with the Lord, not that long ago, actually became friends with my dad. He's got a whole series of commentaries out there. If you can get your hands on them, you should. I want to quote from something he said. Speaking of Jesus, Dr. John Phillips would say this: he created the universe. He claims the universe. He controls the universe. All things are under Christ's command. Amen? He created the universe. He claims the universe. He controls the universe. All things are under Christ's command. And you know what I would say after that? Then we should just stop worrying. Amen? God's in control. Thank God you're not going to wake up tomorrow and go, am I going to be a French fry? Am I going to be a snowman? No. No. He sustains it all together. You say, how do you know that? Because God's word promises us that. So let's not be filled with worry. Paul was telling the church at Colossae, listen, in no uncertain terms, don't listen to the Gnostics that are going to come in here and spew their heresy. Don't listen. It's nonsense. Those of us who know the Creator, we need to, thirdly, learn the purposes of Christ because they have been explained to us. They have been explained to us. Paul's not just going to talk about all of this awesome power and all of this creative power and sustaining power and this revealed Christ. Well, what was his purpose, church? Well, that's what he talks about in verses 18, 19, and 20. He's the head of the body, the church. Oh, that would be a totally new concept at this point. There was no ecclesia. I mean, up until this point now, the church, who's the head? Christ is the head. Paul is explaining to them now. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. This is a new creation that Christ has instituted. They knew of the family, they knew of the government, they knew of the church, they understood this. But now he's letting them know this is Christ's purpose, the church, a representation. So note this, that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Remember that Christ was the lawgiver in creation, and in establishing each and every law that governs the universe, he is also the life giver in redemption as it relates to the church. You see, the church is comprised of believers who have been redeemed. If you are a born-again believer, you are part of the church. Now, we understand that there is the thought process, and we understand this, that there is a universal church. How many of you know that there's people saved who are not sitting in this building tonight? How many of you know that? There's some people in Madagascar and Romania and Nigeria and Guatemala and the Dominican Republic, and I could keep going. Are they all part of Christ's church if they're saved? Yes. So we understand that, but he's also the head of the local church. Amen? He's the head of each and every church. Please understand that the church is not a democracy, it is a theocracy. The word head implies that Christ is the originator, the initiator, the leader of the body. Yes, the church has leaders. Yes, the church has structure. That's clear
from teaching in the Bible. But ultimately, can I just let you know who's in charge? Say his name. Jesus. It annoys me when people will talk to me and they'll say, oh yeah, at your church. I'm like, it's not my church. It's his church. It's our church. We're in it together. Amen. So my name's not on the sign. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to me. If something should happen to me, this is his. You are his. Amen. I understand that. I have a responsibility to shepherd, lead, and guide the church. I'm responsible. But ultimately, Jesus is the head of the church. And that puts me in a very good spot because then I realize I don't have to try and compete with Jesus. The Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the what? The church. Why would I want to be in competition with Jesus? I'd be much better off if I would just try to cooperate with his plan for his church. Amen? You see, he purchased the church with his own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is a very special passage. Paul is leaving. He's spent some time with some men. He's invested into these new elders that were going to be leading the churches. And he's about to leave. It's a very emotional passage. And Paul is admonishing these men. He's speaking to them. And he says to them, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Literally, that's a command. Hey, guys, watch your life. And all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. This is your job. This is your responsibility. Why? He has what? Purchased it with his what? His blood. How dare I put myself in that spot? This is his church. I have a responsibility, but Christ is the head. Many of you may not be familiar with this man's name. His name is G. Campbell Morgan. He is by far one of the great elders and leaders of so many churches today that are still benefiting from his teaching and his work. Raised in England, became very close friends with Moody, began preaching at the age of 13, pastored Westminster Chapel twice, actually. Never had any formal college training, but has written volumes of works that are still used today in modern seminaries. G. Campbell Morgan said these words, "The church of God, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. However ornate it may be in its organization, however perfect in all its arrangements, however rich and increased with goods, if the church is not revealing the person, lifting him to the height where all men can see him, then the church becomes an impertinence and a sham, a blasphemy and a fraud, and the sooner the world is rid of it, the better." May I remind you that he said that well over 100 years ago? And that is still as relevant and as pointed and as convicting and as fresh then as it is right now tonight. So many churches have this flow and concept inverted, and church is not about Jesus. It is not about Christ. It is not about redemption. It is not about the gospel. It's about them getting what they want and being a club. If you want a club, you're at the wrong place. This is a church. We understand Christ is the head. We need to do things his way. And then we understand that if Christ is the head, then clearly, look at the text, B, Christ is the conqueror. He's the conqueror. He's the one who came and got us out of the kingdom of darkness, church. He did that, not you, amen? He translated us out of that kingdom. And because Christ rose from the grave victoriously and defeated sin and the grave, he has the preeminence over all things. He is to be first. His purpose is clear. You say, what is it? To lead the church victoriously. And the church is to glorify the Father. The church is to represent the kingdom of God. It's to be a picture of things to come. Jesus must be the central focus of any church that seeks to glorify him. You see, a great fear of mine is that our church loses sight of this reality. It's something that I pray about a lot. That we're not just coming for our own purposes, and that we're not just here because this is a great place to be. Although that may be the case, we have to be concerned in our hearts that is Jesus' first place. It's not about better programs. It's not about the pastor. It's not about our preferences. It's not about your political views. It's not about practicing traditions or pushing our little agendas. Church, it's about one person and one person only. It's Jesus. The church's goal is to seek to please Christ. That's our goal. You say, what's the number one goal of the church? I presented seven things to you. The number one goal overarching that is to glorify God, to please Jesus. Now, that begs the question, is that our goal? Is that your goal? Is that my goal? Are we in tune with his purposes and plans? You see, friends, we can pull off a lot of things as a church. But if we're not loving Christ and seeking to please him, we'll eventually discover that we're running nothing more than a religious business. And I pray, God, that that would never happen here. Amen. See, we don't need more programs. We don't need a new location. We don't need different music. We don't need highly talented people, better organization, a recrafted vision or mission statement. Yes, those things are great and helpful and useful, yes. But what we need is to lift up the Son of God and elevate him to the exalted position of the head of the church. And then we'll see the glory of God fall upon the church of Jesus Christ like never before. So you should ask yourself the question that I asked myself. Does Jesus Christ have first place in my life in every area? Because this is what he's saying. See, a church is either cooperating with the plans of Jesus or they're not. There's not, you're kind of. So when you ask your children, when we would pick up Michael from Sunday school class when he was young, he would always rat himself out. And we would ask him this question, were you good? Were you good? It's funny how life changes because when they became teenagers, I would say, how was class? And they would say, good. I never asked them if they were good. But I would ask them when they were young, I would say, tell me, were you good? And here was normally the answer. He'd get this look on his face, and then he would say, I was a little bit good. I was a little bit good. Do you know that Jesus doesn't want us to be a little bit good? He's not interested in us being a little bit good. There's none good, no, not one. You know what Jesus is looking for? Obedience. Obedience. Jesus should be the priority of our lives. So many times he's the afterthought when he should be the first thought. Oh, I better see what Jesus thinks. I better pray about that. He can't be the afterthought of your life. He needs to be the first thought. And so that's why I would say to us in closing tonight, we can't even get into verse 20. Trying to play beat the clock tonight. It's not going to work. Jesus must be first over everything, and he must be first in everything that you do and that we do as a church. First place. First place. Let's seek to please Christ and pursue his agenda in our lives. Amen? You see, for Christ is, as the title of the sermon says, our glorious Savior, Lord, and King. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.